do. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 2:24. So I wrote a book. The book actually, we looked to see who could print for us. Quiet up here. It's bigger than the ones that we've had before. So the local print shop could do, you know, basically I just drop it off there. They run it off. They staple it. There are only little booklets. This is actually a bound 160-page book. So we found a printer in Portland who would do this. So part of the having them do it is that they will put your book on Amazon and Barnes & Noble. And I thought to myself, well, you know, because we don't charge for anything. I thought, and I talked to God a lot about this, and I figured, well, it's another vehicle to get it out there, and we actually make hardly anything off of the sale of, if it does sell. So anyway, I found out today that it is up. The printing is almost done. I should have 300 copies in my possession in about a week or two, and those, we're going to give those out and to anybody who wants them without cost, like we always do. But just so you know that if you put Joe Shagrew in Amazon, a book comes up for $13.95 or whatever it is. Signed copies are also $13.95. So it will be up there, and I just thought, well, if, you know, if by some miracle God wants to use it and that people out there can get that message. It's all on the Sermon on the Mount. Chris and I have gone over and over it. We think it's a very fine work that we've done. And so I will let you all know. We get 5 copies to inspect. Those should be arriving within days. And then when I approve those, then they'll run off the 300 and we'll send them out to anybody who wants them. So that means you have to read it, by the way. There will be a test. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time in which we have together to hear His Word. Let's thank Him for His Word. Always, as I say, approach the Word of God with thankfulness. Also, don't approach it with anything in mind other than wanting to be a learner. So that's why we say, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, sinful or otherwise, please put that in God's hands, so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the honor and privilege of being here and being together and having your Word. We find revelation and insight and guidance and wisdom from you. That journey of exploration is never dull. That you continue to teach us and help us to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of your Word. And we thank you, Father, so much for it. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in our study this evening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We left off with the attacks against the truth by Satan. We noted that Satan is a fan of using syncretism. That means blending the truth with lies to make a product that he taunts or touts as being better than any of its parts. Gnosticism, the Judaism that attacked the church in the beginning. And this continues to go on, whether it's science or evolution or education or philosophy or psychology or sociology, all are blended in with the Word of God. Satan does not want to remove Jesus or the Bible from the world. It would be impossible to do so. However, we see that he is not in the business of doing that or trying to do that. If that were his plan, he's terrible at it because there are by far more people believe there's a God than not. But Satan wants to diminish greatly the value of Christ and diminish greatly the value of the Word of God. And to the point where most people in our world by far do not believe that the Bible is inspired by God. So the most effective attacks against Christ in the gospel acknowledge them while claiming that they are not sufficient to save. And I would say even for you're a believer, what is cast against you constantly is the fact that the Word of God is not sufficient to deliver you. I mean, it would be the same word. Save is used in both contexts in the Bible, whether we're being saved from eternal damnation or we're being saved from our problems in life as believers. Being overcomers, overcoming temptation, overcoming problems and issues, overcoming attacks, overcoming persecution. What is sufficient for me? The Word of God is enough. It has everything. Everything that we need for everything. And then some. We will never, ever come to the end of it. It's wisdom. And so, as we see here, this John in 1 John 2:24, where he again uses the word abide, and this time he uses it as a command. He said, "As for you, let that abide in you which you learned or heard from the beginning." Meaning the doctrines that you heard at the start, the doctrines that came from the apostles, from Paul, from John, from Peter, and not the falsehoods that you're hearing lately. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And that parallels John 14:23 greatly, where the Lord said, "If you love me and keep my word, I and the Father will come and make our home with you." Here, John, same writer of the gospel and the epistle. You will also abide if what you heard from the beginning, which are the sound doctrines of Christology, soteriology, and everything concerning the doctrines of the Bible, that you will also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the first time that John uses abide as a command in his epistle, which he does use this word 24 times in this short epistle. So he is saying, be sure that the sound doctrines of the Word of God remain in you. Be sure. It means this remain, abide means, you know, what is doctrine designed to do? It is to always be flowing and circulating in my soul, always at the ready to use it to the situation at hand, always being ready. Like the infinitive verb that we talked about on Sunday, which is that background, it's always going on. The Lord is always my background. The Lord is always my scenery. The Lord is always the midst that I am in. And so whether, you know, what comes upon me is winter or summer, good things or bad things, troubles or prosperity, the Lord is my context. And I face all of it by means of His will and His way. He came into the world to do this for me, to set me free, and to defeat, as we'll read, to defeat the works of the devil. And so, I've been set free to a life that is beyond dreams. The beginning doctrines are the foundational doctrines of the person and work of Christ, the gospel, the gifts given to every believer. I depend upon these every single day because they are who I am. The most effective attacks against Christ against Christ and His person. So, at the heart of the attacks of Satan, that's what he's after first and foremost. To diminish the person of the Lord and to diminish what happened at Calvary. Yeah, if he can get us arguing over, some point of Old Testament history that really has no bearing on my day-to-day personal life, that's one thing, and, you know, that really doesn't have much of an effect. If I say, well, you know, I think the Pharaoh who was in charge when Moses left Egypt was Ramses, or someone else says it was somebody else. I'd be like, you know what? You know what's most important for me is that Moses left Egypt. I don't really care about the name of the Pharaoh. And if it really was that important to know the exact, and we're pretty sure who it is, around 1400 BC, 1404, roughly, then God would have mentioned his name. God just calls him Pharaoh. Good enough for me. If we got our dates wrong, whatever. Does that matter? What matters is that God was faithful to his promise to Abraham. That's what matters. And so if Satan can get us fighting about that, that's one thing. If he can get you to see Jesus as not sufficient, then he's got you. The most effective attacks, again, are against the person of Christ and his work. Hence, the gospel is attacked. Now, if the gospel is altered, which it was to the Galatians, which it was to the Colossians, and we find that they bought into this, because eventually Paul would write that all in Asia have deserted me. When you alter the gospel, you alter the doctrines, or really you have to sweep them away. The doctrines of creation, justification, election, and predestination, and glorification, which is our future glory, all of it has to be swept away if the gospel is changed. They're replaced. But we have to have replacements for that. Every worldview has a morality, has an origin, a meaning, a morality, and a destiny. And if I change Christ or change the gospel, then all four of those things have to change. My origin is what? Well, what is it now? I'm born again to a brand new life. Born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. That's who I am now. But if the gospel's altered, am I really born again? Am I working towards that? Can I lose it? Is it about works? Did I get picked by God or didn't I? If I'm a Calvinist, you know, all of it, when it's attacked, then my origin changes. Well, if my origin changes, my morality changes. You know, is the Word of God sufficient? If it's not sufficient, then my morality has to be filled in with something else. I mean, I can say that this is good, but it's not everything. So a Mormon has another book. A Gnostic has many other books, while claiming that this has some value, when all Scripture is God-breathed. We need nothing else. Right? But if then your morality changes, the meaning of life changes, and destiny, which is your glorification, you know, if we're not set free completely by nothing else but the work of Christ, then the destiny of us are in the balance. But since it is completely based upon him, and nothing need be added, and everything he's done is sufficient, then I'm all set. I am all set. And I can have something that Paul is going to relate to us here. I don't know if we get to it tonight or tomorrow. And that is that great word, hope. My confident future. Last time when I wrote this, it was last time. Last week, we'll say, we saw Paul in Miletus. We had a map up. In Acts chapter 20, he was warning the pastors at Ephesus to make sure to be on guard for the flock that Christ had purchased with his own blood. He said, be alert, be on guard. There's going to be wolves among us who are going to distort and deceive. He wrote that in 50 AD, or it happened in 50 AD. It was written by Luke. However, about 10 years later, he writes this. The Gnostic heresy, the Colossian heresy, had swelled to a landslide. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he said, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. When he says Asia, he means the Roman province of Asia, provincial Asia. And that, all of them, he says, an amazing thing. As Paul is wherever he is, I can't help but think of the movie. If you haven't seen the movie that has recently come out on the Apostle Paul, it's just wonderful. I highly recommend it. When we get it on DVD, we're going to play it here on one night, the movie night, popcorn night. All right? And, you know, like, you imagine him in prison, and he knows that all the work he did in Ephesus, in Laodicea, in Lydia, in Galatia, all of it has gone away. They all abandoned them. They all abandoned the truth. But did they? There's going to be a resurgence in Asia after he's dead. But, you know, could we say, you know, it must have been so tempting on the apostle's mind that when he's in prison that did I waste my time here? Did my ministry, did it not work? And yet here we are still studying him and his ministry thousands of years later. He wouldn't have known it at the time. He would have had to, in faith, know that God could perfect and complete that which he began in Paul. I began a good work in you, he says of us. I will complete it. And he had to trust that. But still, what a bummer to have all of this kind of come crumbling down. But there is a glimmer of hope. Just a few years later, in the late 60s of the first century, Asia Minor saw a welcome revitalization of apostolic Christianity. And it doesn't take us to look too hard or far to find out why this happened. In 70 AD, Jerusalem is wiped out by the Romans, or conquered. The temple is destroyed. The walls breached. So when this war started in 66. So from 66 to 70, the Romans are attacking, really, Palestine. The whole place had gone up in an uproar over because of the zealots who wanted freedom from Rome. And so the Romans brought the hammer down. So in 66, when the war starts, a lot of people are getting out of there. And sure enough, a lot of the Christians who escaped from that area ended up in Asia Minor. It's possible, and we don't know much about John. Actually, we know hardly anything about the Apostle John's ministry, meaning where he was. We have his letters, but where did he go and how long did he spend there? We know we find him in Jerusalem in the beginning, and it's possible that with this, when the war broke out, that John went to Asia. We gather this from the fact that his tomb is supposedly in Ephesus. The ministry of John, which is almost unknown to us, but we have a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp, a church father, is very well known. His writings we have. He professes to be a student of John's, and he declares that John died in Ephesus, which is in Asia. John's last book opens up with the seven churches. All of them are in Asia, all of them in this area. So, it's possible and very probable that John revitalized Christianity in this area. So, what happens here when Paul is dying in around early 60s, has revived less than 10 years later. And we can imagine how the Apostle John, he's the last living apostle, and we have the people who are speaking falsehood who say, we know more about Jesus than those apostles did. And here comes John. You know more about Jesus than the apostles? They'll be like, yeah, well, by the way, I'm the apostle John. I lived with him. I stood at the foot of the cross. I've seen the resurrected Christ. He has instructed me. And I beheld him. That's what he opens his epistle with in 1 John. I heard him. I touched him. I beheld him. Now I want you to fellowship with him like I do. The living John, the last living apostle, would have revitalized Asia in a crazy way. And through John, we've got the epistle, 1 John. 2 and 3 John are short letters. But we also have the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. And all of them are written at the end. So this gift, before the Bible closes, before the last apostle dies, God gives a gift to the world of 1 John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. Gnosticism, which looks to include all schools of knowledge, would have seen Christianity as just one more thing to incorporate into its knowledge base. It would be easy. It was easy to place Jesus somewhere in the hierarchy of angels and spirits. They had all this hierarchy of how you ascended up to heaven. They put Jesus up there somewhere. But they would have to definitely refute that Jesus was God. And they'd have to definitely refute that God became a man. That does not work in the Gnostic scheme. You see, the attacks are always against the person of Christ. When we understand that all ancient pagan religions practiced syncretism, there was no problem if you know, we were neighboring countries and we made peace, that I would take your god or goddess into my pantheon and you'd take mine into yours. But we'd always have our best god, you know, whoever he was. I'll say, yeah, I worship Baal, but yeah, your Dagon looks pretty cool. He's got a human head and a fish body. I like that. Kind of mermaid-y. Sure, we'll take him in. So we'd put him in our pantheon. And we find that the Jews did this too, where they worshiped Jehovah, but they even, at a point, had Jehovah married to Ashtaroth, if I remember her name right. Not that I care about her name either, but it was Baal's female counterpart. And we know from our study in Judges that the Israelites would have a worship of Jehovah and a worship of their false gods. So syncretism is definitely a favorite scheme of Satan. He's continuing to do it today. It's not with Baal, it's with science. It's with philosophy. It's with sociology, socialism. Psychology, you know, what we think we know about the human brain now, or whatever, is incorporated into Christianity. And, you know, the old stuff is considered old. And that's one of the things the Gnostics did, is that when they changed the gospel, they marketed it as good for the times. You know, the apostles, Jesus is dead, the apostles are dead, times are changing. The empire was changing. The West would crumble soon. The whole empire would go to the East. And things were going to change rapidly. So, of course, they marketed the gospel as needing to change. Syncretism, a favorite scheme of Satan, is blending false beliefs with the truth to make a product that claims superiority to all its parts. See how smart we are? We figured it all out. The Galatians, right next door to the Phrygians, where Colossae was, where Paul wrote about the Colossian heresy, as we know, were overrun by Judaism. They were put under the law, or they were told that they should be under the law, and some of them accepted this. Go to Galatians 5, verse 2. So they're ready to get circumcised, because this is really going to make us spiritual. The fact that they could be duped into this is amazing. But they started slow. They didn't start off, you know, first day that the Judaizers come in, that they get the moil out. They started them with feasts, celebrating Passover, celebrating first fruits, Pentecost. Rituals, hand-washing rituals and such. Things that are easy at the beginning. You see, it doesn't say it's the law of Moses. It was given by God, and we must be under it. Galatians, not a lot of Jews there in Galatia. I mean, there were. There was a segment of them, but as we can see here, if they're being asked to be circumcised, if they were Jews, they'd already be circumcised. So he says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So how is that? If I go through a quick operation, I'm not going to have Christ, or he'll be of no use to me. If I put myself under the Mosaic law, then I'm no longer under grace, I'm under works. I'm under the curse of the law. And the law is a law of condemnation and death. So if I'm under a law where I'm doomed, condemned, and as Paul is going to say, if you put yourself under the law, you're not under just part of it. The part that you want to do, you're under all of it. 613 commands, you're under all of them. And you definitely ain't going to keep it. therefore, you're doomed. Now, would they lose their salvation? No. But Christ is of no use to them. See, there's a way to live this life that the apostles gave their lives to communicate. It's amazing. I was reading something from the Borum guy that I like very much. Another article where he was writing about how when Christ says to them, spread the gospel throughout the whole world, and he says, I'll be with you until the end of the age. So here are these disciples, right? They're Jewish. Spread the gospel throughout the whole world. Well, to whom am I going to spread it to? Jews. They're right. They're the ones who are going to get the gospel. Don't we find Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11 just amazed to see Gentiles, Cornelius' house, to see Gentiles baptized by the Holy Spirit? They speak in tongues. They can see it. And then when Peter returns to Jerusalem, he tells the council, and they're just like, God has given repentance and salvation to the Gentiles? That's crazy. Right? They're shocked. So what do they believe? Spread the gospel to the Jews. What the portion of the world is Jewish? I'm thinking a small percentage. I am with you to the end of the age, he says. To them, what's the end of the age? Well, as long as they're going to live. They all expected Christ to return, as we should. They didn't think it was going to go on this far. No, it wasn't just to the Jews. They knew nothing about a Pacific and Atlantic Ocean. They knew their little area of Palestine. That's what they thought. They hadn't a clue what God was going to do. And so in Christ has such a short ministry, right? 3 years, he dies for the sins of the whole world, and then he's adios, I'm out of here. You're like, you're supposed to save the world. You did what you did, and whoosh, off you go. And you left it to these guys to spread it throughout the world. Craziness. And yet they did. If they knew what they had to do, they probably would have quit at the beginning. It spreads everywhere. Sure enough. Under that, what they were told, what the apostles had to give, as John writes, the doctrines at the beginning, was the fact that Christ is all sufficient. No, you're not under the law. No, you don't need Christ and the law, or Christ and circumcision, or Christ and baptism. You don't need anything else. All you need is Him. He is all sufficient. So, if I put myself under the law, in which I am accountable to the whole thing, then I am no longer under grace. And what Christ has done, and what the apostles gave their lives to teach, is no benefit to me. Because now, if I'm under the law, it's based on my effort. And in this, see, there's a way to live the Christian way of life, and it is not on self-effort. Is there effort? Yes. But it's effort done in complete dependence on God. Like when you're learning the Word of God, it takes effort. You've got to read. You've got to think. But the ability to take in this word and to understand it and to apply it is given to you by God. I know that by faith, and I trust it. By faith, God the Holy Spirit guides me. So when I do, and I do quite a bit of work, but I do it based on the grace of God. I trust God the Holy Spirit. I know what it is I'm supposed to do. I know the commands that I have that I am supposed to walk in, the life that I'm supposed to walk in. And I know that for me alone, apart from God, it is absolutely 100% impossible. And therefore, I must go by faith and see what I must do, know what I must do, and think and be who I am in Him and who He is to me, indwelling me, empowering me, and giving me the ability to do it. And so I'm going to do it, hook or by crook. I'm doing it based on His power. So I, by the grace of God, have got everything I need to do to walk in this life that is righteousness. And Paul's going to show that to us. Of course he is. It was his job to. So, as he writes to the Galatians, I testify again in verse 3, every man who receives circumcision, that he is under the obligation to keep the entire law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. They no longer depend upon the grace of God. How is it I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do in Christ? Be the man that I'm supposed to be. With strength and courage, but also with gentleness and compassion and love. How am I going to be that man? By grace. I'm going to trust Him. When I'm in the throes of application and I'm tempted to do what I used to do, an old man, I'm going to say no. I'll remember Clarence Thomas's grandfather, who always used to like to say, old man Kant is dead and I help bury him. I said to the old man, you are dead. And I didn't help bury you, Christ buried you. And I'm going to forge ahead into righteousness of God with courage and strength. There's just not enough courageous, strong Christians in the world. Well, there never has been or never will be, right? Because everybody should be. Like the Lord, right? Strong, but yet gentle. You have been severed from Christ. This is the most terrible place to be. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. I thought it was coming up later. It's right here. Now, what's the contrast to being the lie of being under the law? Is that we, and this, he writes it emphatically. The Greek language is one of those languages where you don't have to actually write in the pronoun. In English, you have to. But in the Greek, you just put the verb in the first person plural, and that would be we. You don't even have to write it. But here he writes it. He writes in the pronoun, he says, for we, he emphasizes it. We who are Christians, we who have been set free through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So what does he mean here? Hope is what? You know this word. It means to have a confident expectation with joy, smiling at the future. I know that tomorrow is awesome. I know the next minute is awesome with my Lord. But also, if you read, by faith we're waiting for the hope of righteousness, he's definitely implying our waiting for our eternity. Right? I know that I'm going to be in a resurrection body with him. Why would I be under a law? If my destiny is with him face to face, it can't be changed. It doesn't depend on what I do. It depends on what he did. And I'm going to be with him forever in a resurrection body in perfection. Then am I earning that in any way? Is there more I have to do? The answer is no. But it also implies something else, because there's another hope that we have, and that's maturity. I'm not near mature enough. I'm going to go out on a limb and say you're not either. I know I'm not. The more I learn about who I'm supposed to be, the more I can't stand myself sometimes. But whatever. I know by the grace of God that that is not who I am by definition. I know what I am to be. And heck, if I just say, well, I can't do that, and it's too high for me, it's too lofty, I've heard, and I've made the excuse before, I'm just not mature enough for that kind of thing yet. That's a lie, lie, lie. It's all a lie. You set out to do it now. Work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean work out your salvation. It means that there's a goal in mind, and we are having our minds on that goal. The hope of righteousness is also experiential righteousness, that I walk in sanctification. How am I going to do that, though? Notice his words. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for confidence. We're not waiting for confidence. We have it. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. In the future, I'm going to be perfectly righteous in a perfectly righteous body. Right now, I am perfectly righteous in Christ with some problems that I won't have then. Temptation. Physical body with a sin nature. World. Enemies. The Holy Spirit works in us as we set upon set our minds upon His things. You can't bypass, when you think about the work of the Spirit, you must think of Romans chapter 8. He who sets his mind on the things of the Spirit will do the things of the Spirit. He who sets his mind on the things of the flesh will do the things of the flesh. Set my mind upon. Couldn't be any simpler. A kid can understand that. I don't need no big fat-headed theologian to tell me what that means. What does it mean to set my mind on something? I know it. I don't know how else to say it. That's the best way to say it. Set my mind on something. Well, what things? The things of the Spirit. The Spirit, who is God Almighty. What does He want? What are His goals? I don't say goals. I don't know if God has, there's goals. That's hard. It's hard talking about someone who is eternal. Right? Like He's got stuff to do, but there's no future. I don't know. I read another great quote today. Someone asked Webster, the guy who's responsible for the dictionary, not his dictionary. Webster, can't remember his first name. You remember it? You know it? That's a good trivia question. So someone asked him, and he was surrounded by colleagues. Someone asked Mr. Webster, do you know the person of Christ? And his immediate response was, no. No. He said, my Savior is supernatural. And therefore, if I could know everything about Him, He wouldn't be supernatural. And that's no kind of Savior that I want. In other words, God is beyond me. Do I know Him? Basically, he's saying, yeah, I know some of Him. Do I know Him? No. Mysteries abound. And that's the way it should be. Finite in our minds, infinite in His. There has to be a great bit of Him that we do not understand. But what do we have? And even in this, do we understand every bit of this? I don't. Well, I don't know if I would in 100 lifetimes, but I can understand enough. Right? I can understand enough. He has made it through the Spirit of God so that we can understand His Word enough so that we can get by just fine. So the Spirit works in us. If we set our minds upon His things, it produces hope. A hope is, first off, expectation of a righteous life. Do I have it perfectly done now? No. And I'll never be perfect, and I know that. But I know I'll be better. I know I'll be more mature. I'll be more wise. I expect that. And the ultimate glory after death. And so we set our minds on these things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We put hope in there. The expectation is a fruit. Paul seems to be referring to His return of our Lord. That when we write, Paul would have expected the Lord to return any minute. You can see it in his writings. And you can actually see it in all their writings. They thought He was coming back at any time. The context of the book of Galatians, though, is about Christian living. You can see it in the next verse. If you read verse 6, it talks about love, how we are to walk in love. The book is about Christian living. The Galatians were referred to by Paul as believers several times. They have gone astray. They're believers who have gone astray under the law, and He is instructing them in how to truly live the Christian way of life, which He had already done, but now He has to repeat Himself. And so that's the hope. The hope of growth, the hope of wisdom, the hope of further and more righteousness in my experience, but also the perfect and wonderful hope that I will be in heaven with my Lord. And so we have both here. The insidious attack that came upon the Galatians is that Christ, the Word of God, and the indwelling Spirit were not enough. You guys need the law too. Paul points out that to return to the law in which you are responsible for the entire law is not just part of it, and not just part of it, is to fall from grace. So again, For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. See, that's life right there. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, and that's exactly what the Greek word means. Who, to be completely persuaded, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. It did not come from God who called you. And he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Right? You have your, look, all of us need to have further knowledge. You know, all of us have corrections that need to be made in our thinking. What he's speaking of here is that you have, in some area of your life, you have completely gone away from Christ and you have not put that area of your life under his authority. And what Paul is saying here is that that is going to affect the rest of your life. That little bit of leaven in the dough, it just spreads out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. That doesn't mean that I'm sinless either. All of us have these areas in our lives that we say, well, you know, God should have a lot more control over that than I'm letting him have. But here's the question for you and for me. Am I pursuing him having all control over that part of my life? Or am I keeping it from him and hiding it from him as if I could? Because I can't. He knows all about it. He knows more of it than you and I do. Have I put it under his control? Am I trying to? You know? And that's a difference. Is a difference. Don't play games with yourself. What your flesh does so wonderfully, all of us, is self-deceive. We're good self-justifiers. Everybody is. So again, he says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. That was his hope. But the one who is disturbing you, you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You shall bear his judgment because you have accepted him. Today, Christianity is often blended with popular opinion, syncretism. You know, and especially now that social media is so big that it can change. It's amazing. It's amazing how fast things can move. That the popular opinion of the time, whether it be something around homosexuality or transgenderism or something political, the church, in order to fill seats, has found itself compromising the Word of God also. Scientific knowledge. I remember the first time I read about the opinion or the theory that, yeah, evolution is right and that Genesis 1 through 3 is kind of allegorical. And that God used evolution. So it's a creation-evolution mix. They're like, wow. And what that does is it helps those, they think, to come into the fold, those who want to believe in evolution. And of course we're talking about macroevolution, you know, a monkey becomes a man. So, you know, so you compromise with it and you compromise with science. It's either God created or he didn't. Societal conforms, among other things, are all chosen so that they appeal to the intellect and pride of man. And they're all chosen so that they fit with the times. So, again, a Gnostic would come into the church. It'd be one of their own who had left maybe and comes back to their home churches. So they're not public buildings like you see nowadays. And or their neighbors, their farms are next to each other, they work near each other or whatever. And the one who had come to believe Gnosticism would claim to know the truth about Jesus and about heaven in a more secretive way that the Christian had not known before. And so they say, well, we know more about Jesus than the apostles taught. We know more about heaven and about God, and we call him the Father, than the apostles taught. But then John comes through. John says, well, I knew him personally. And you can see that the impact he would have had. And so he writes that letter. 1 John is written for that very reason, that these Christians are being pulled away by those who claim to have a higher knowledge. Now, think about what are the Christians to do? If someone, their old friends who were in the church with them before, they come back to the church and say, we know more about Jesus than what the apostles taught, I say, well, you know, what you're telling me is not what I heard from the beginning, not what I heard before. And then they could turn around and say, well, you know how Jesus said that the Spirit was going to lead you into all truth? You know how Jesus said that I have many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them yet? I said, well, I got that stuff. I know it, and you don't. Now, a Christian in the first century can't go run to his Bible and check it out. They would have had copies of the epistles and the gospels, and these would have been copied multiple times. And did he have them at his fingertips? Most likely not. So what is he going to do? Well, God provides. As he cannot go to the scriptures easily and double check, John writes a letter that gets copied and copied and copied and goes to all of these churches. So when John writes 1 John, it goes to wherever first church it went to, and there it's copied multiple times by hand. It's only 5 chapters, it wouldn't take that long. Get a few people on the project, mistakes would have definitely been made. And those are spread out. So now I've heard it taught to me from the church on Sunday. Pastor so-and-so got up there with I've got a new letter from John, and I'm going to read it for you. And I'm like, well, my Gnostic neighbor was telling me something else. Well, who wrote this? The Apostle John. Gnostic dummy, 0, you know, John 1. That's it. It's over. So, and then, you know, God always provides. What's for you and me, you need this. Right? Heresy is spread, falsehood is spread. We just go right to the Word of God and go check it out. The problem here, the attack against your home in Christ, the home that you live in every day, is to attack the efficacy of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and the attack is going to go against the gospel. Now, I'm sure that you will be unshaken by these things, but it's my job not to take that for granted. If you revise the gospel, you have to revise many sound doctrines. By the end of the first century, Gnosticism enveloped into Docetism. Now, Docetism is the fact that Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, and the Christos, or Christ, was the spirit that came upon him when he was baptized and left him before he was crucified. So it's the belief that Christ's body was not human in Docetism. I mixed those up, my bad. Matter was viewed as essentially evil, and so Christ couldn't have a body made of earthly matter. That was Docetism. I forget the guy's name who came up with the other thing. Docetism was that his body was some kind of phenomenon that wasn't human. Due to this, the doctrines of the original creation, the resurrection, if that's not a real physical body, then the resurrection doctrine has to be changed. So one can see that it was of tantamount importance for John to write 1 John. The revelation of the dual nature of Christ as both God and man was clearly taught in the beginning. John says you stick with this. You abide in the beginning doctrines. So these falsehoods, ultimately from Satan, are designed to make the Christian saint believe in something other than the home that he has with Christ. In other words, I need something more. You do not. I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, if you love me and keep my word, I and my Father make that place in your heart. Right now. That home. Do I need anything else? Nope. I need a marriage. Nope. I need to be in a new place. Nope. I need a new job. Nope. I need more money. Nope. I need fulfillment in my life. You have it. Right? What else is out there? What other garbage is out there that are telling people you need this or you're not going to be fulfilled? Christians buy this all the time. I remember when we were younger in the church, this is after my wife died, of course. We're all looking for mates in the church, dating, you know, and for what? You know, you're looking, you're thinking, I need a mate to be fulfilled. You do not. Now, look, when they come along, and it's wonderful. If you're content on your own, same with money, same with promotion, same with fame, same with anything that the flesh desires. There's nothing evil in anything, as the Bible tells us. There's nothing wrong with money or sex or marriage or promotion to be esteemed by others. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's in its proper place under God's will. My home in Christ is all I need. Satan is hard at work trying to get the church to believe that something else indeed is needed. And he's not throwing out Christ. He's not throwing out the Word. He's not throwing out the Spirit. He's not telling you to deny them. He's minimizing their sufficiency. Go back to 1 John 2, please. Look at verse 18. And we'll catch up to the next abide. First John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. Now Antichrist is coming. Right? This is rapture. They're expecting it. John expects it. Anytime. If you told them, here we are, I'm from the future, I came in my time machine, I'm from 2018, he hasn't come back yet. John would be like, wow, I didn't expect that. But he says, even now, many antichrists have arisen. The many antichrists are the false teachers, the Gnostic teachers, the Judaizers, and whatever else is going to come. From this we know that it is the last hour. And again, they expected it. And so therefore, you know, what he's saying there is really the church age is the last hour. Because once the church ends, the rapture happens, there's a period of time. The tribulation can't happen the day of the rapture. It just can't. Because the tribulation begins when the beast signs an accord with the Jews, a treaty. That ain't going to happen the day of the rapture. Maybe if it's a week later, it could be years later. No one knows. But when that treaty is signed, the clock starts ticking. And there's nothing stopping it. Right now, we're like, could he come tonight? Could he come tomorrow? It could come 1,000 years from now. The eschatological or prophetic clock is kind of on hold right now. There's no prophecy for the church other than the rapture, and we don't know when it's coming. But as soon as the tribulation begins, that clock starts ticking. 7 years to the day. And then Christ will return. So really, the last age, you could almost look at it as us. The fulfillment of times is what we're called. Anyway, getting off topic there. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrist false teachers have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now, I've heard some use this. If anybody leaves the church, right, we call them unbelievers and they're terrible and blah, blah, blah. But the people he's talking about here are coming back and trying to convince the other Christians that Christ didn't really have a human body. Now, if you're a Christian and you believe that Christ is your Lord and Savior, and then sometime later you think something like that about Him, it's a good chance that you never really believed in Him as your Savior in the first place. Well, we don't know that. That's between you and God. It's not for us to judge. But certainly, if someone comes back and says, Christ is not God, and I don't want anything to do with you anyway. I pray you're saved, and maybe you're not, and you need to rethink about that. One example I know of is a person who was in the church. I knew them well at Grace Bible with me for years. I knew this person very well, and they left the church and became a Jehovah's Witness. And I was like, that's odd. Because you don't believe Jesus is God is a JW. And other crazy stuff. And you're like, I'll go into reversionism. I've done that and do some really stupid stuff. But believe in Christ isn't God, not one of them. Anyway, here we go. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. There's another great doctrine there. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's when you start sweating and shaking and you fall on the floor and you speak in things that no one's ever heard. It's not that. The anointing of the Spirit happened to you the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior, is the baptism of the Spirit. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, meaning the beginning doctrines, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? See, and those were the false teachers of teaching. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So again, the prevalent lie at the time was that Jesus was a man and that Christ was a spirit that descended upon him and left him before he died. Also, the Docetism, that was that he didn't actually have a human body. In our day, no one would take you seriously if you said Jesus never existed. But plenty would take you serious if you had tested him to just be a good man, to just be a prophet, to just being something that he is far more than as God and man. So he says in verse 23 very clearly, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. And the Gnostics were saying that they did have a track to the Father. They did say that Christ was not, Jesus was not the Christos, the Messiah, the Savior. And John points all of this out. As for you, let that abide, here's our main verse, let that abide a command in you which you heard from the beginning, which is correct Christology and soteriology. If you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. Bam! Eternal life. We read that a lot. You read about eternal life a lot, and it almost becomes, I don't know, passé. Eternal life. This is God's life. This doesn't mean only that I live forever, though that's included and it is amazing. But this is God's life. It's that way that Christ opened the door to. The life of God. To be conformed to his image. To be Christ-like. To be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. It's insanity. But reality. And see... They're magnificent things. That's why they're so easily attacked. Some Gnostic would say, does it make sense to you that God could be in the form of a human flesh in this finite body? How is that? Does that make any sense? I've been learning it since I was a kid, really, as a Catholic. But I've been learning it intensely for 20, almost 30 years. And I don't still understand it. I'm never going to understand it. Thank God I won't. That is a mystery of mysteries, but a reality. My God is supernatural, indeed. Does it make sense that God has given to the human being, the one who has fallen, the one who has hated God, the one who is an enemy of God, the one who is a sinner, eternal life? And then turns to me and says, be perfect as I am. Is it possible? See, the things are so lofty that the attack of does this make any sense, it works on people. Because they think, well, I'm human, I should be able to figure everything out. See, people don't know how stupid they really are. They don't. They don't know how limited they are in their intellect. They think that, yeah, we can figure this out. You know, and latest scientists, I make fun of this all the time, that they're figuring out how life came to planet Earth in this massive universe. The explanation is that there is an infinite number of other universes that are outside of our own. Brilliant, I figured it out. Ew, asinine. It's just so stupid. God doesn't give us an explanation either. He says, yo, buddy, believe it. I am that what I am. In the beginning, God. I ain't explaining it. You believe it. This is the promise which he made, which he himself made. Let's just finish this up. Eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And isn't it great? This letter lasts 2,000 years. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And that's the next place we're going. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just that it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. There's the second time it's a command. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. John, he cuts right to the truth. And we'll see, we'll look at this tomorrow, that second part. Does it mean that I'll be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ? None of that is mentioned here. That's an inference or a conjecture. And I personally do not think that that's the case that he is making here. But he is making a case for something that is very important. So with that, we'll look at that tomorrow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Again, we thank you for all of it. We jump into it. It is astounding how deep it is, unfathomable it is. And yet we leave here instructed somewhat. We thank you, Father, for your instruction and your love and your patience. And we ask, Father, in Christ's name, amen. Here.